You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke 11, 29 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. And actually, let's stand for the reading of our scripture passage today. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Amen. You may be seated. Last week's passage drew our attention to Jesus' power over Satan. Remember that passage that we looked at, all the different discussion about Beelzebul and what we concluded from that? That was the hope. The hope that Jesus would ultimately conquer Satan. And remember, we talked about one aspect of Satan. He's that ancient accuser. He stands there to accuse God's people, like he did with Job. Like he did, remember last week we read Zechariah 3, and Satan's there accusing. And God wouldn't hear the accusation, instead clothed his people in a robe of righteousness. Satan has loved to accuse. He's that ancient accuser of the saints. And so it's good news to think that Jesus finally would conquer him. That's last week's passage, right? That Jesus would finally conquer that age-old accuser. But then think about today then. It's in that context, while we see this growing crowd around Jesus, he tells them they might not actually escape from accusation. They might not actually escape from accusation before God. In a surprising twist, he speaks of how some unlikely Gentiles of history might be those who accuse them, that generation that had supposed themselves to be so godly. That these unlikely representatives from the heathen nations, that they might ultimately in the final day bring their accusation against that generation here in our passage. And so as we work through our passage today, we'll think first about that present generation to which Jesus there was ministering. And then secondly, we'll think of these historical examples that are given here, these Gentiles who would accuse them. And then lastly, I'll take those two things and bring them together to help us see, what does this passage teach us about Jesus? What do we learn about Jesus here, sort of in light of all of that? And I'm going to focus today on verses 29 through 32. But I will discuss briefly at the end that parable about the lamp and the eye. At the end there, I will touch briefly on that and use that to kind of help tie this all together for us. And so let's begin first by discussing this generation. that Jesus was ministering to. I think it's very fitting to spend a little time just thinking about the generation, because literally no less than 5 times in this passage is that word generation appear to reference the people that he's ministering to at that time. And so to clarify, when he uses this language of this generation, most specifically, he would have been referring to the Jewish people who he was right there ministering, focusing his preaching and teaching to. So he has in mind here the people he's been talking to and bringing the word of God to. That group. He has strong words of condemnation to that generation. Now, it's true that these words could also be applied more broadly to really all fallen humanity can find themselves guilty in a similar sense. But because, of course, the world in general is sinful, the world in general was not seeking the Lord. So what he says here about this generation could certainly be applied more broadly. But I think we should realize and recognize Jesus does have something specific in mind here. He's addressing this to the one group of people in all the world that should have known better, that should have lived differently, that should have responded differently to Jesus and his teaching and his ministry. The one group in all the world that should have. You know, the Jews at that time, they were supposed to be the holy people of God. They were the visible church on earth at the time. And yet Jesus declares here that so many of them were spiritually blind, with darkened hearts, and were under God's condemnation because of it. So in verse 29, we see that the first thing Jesus tells us about the generation that he's talking to here, first thing he says of them is that they were evil. They were an evil generation. Sometimes when Bible verses, you know, sort of are rather shocking or rather in your face, people will sometimes say, is there any way to sort of translate that a little bit differently? You know, any way to sort of make it not sound so whoa? This is the typical word for evil in the Bible. In the Greek here, particularly, this is, you know, New Testament written in Greek. This is the pretty typical word for evil. It's the term you use for wickedness, for badness, for depravity. It's like it sounds in English. I don't know any other way to... There's no spoonful of sugar on this one. Again, in context, you hear evil, right? What did Jesus just get done talking about? He talked about the Satan and his unclean spirits. You think they're evil? But, and that's true, by the way, they're evil. But Jesus says, so are you, this generation that I'm talking to. They're sinners. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That's Romans 3, 10 through 11, referencing a psalm. So you can say it in a lot of words, or you can say it in just one: evil. They were, in general, an evil generation. They had not repented of their sins. We're focusing on this generation as the point. Again, broader application applies to all those who are fallen. All humans are sinners. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't get a pass on this either, but we are talking in context specifically what he's saying to this generation here. Verse 29 to goes on, it further describes this evil generation. It says that they're seeking a sign. So they are evil, and they're sign seekers. Now, this is related to Jesus and his ministry. Because when Jesus says they're evil, When you hear the word evil, right, you think of all the bad things they've been doing, all the sins they've been committing, all the things they were doing that they were supposed to not be doing. Remember your categories of sin? That's like the sin of commission. You especially think of that when you hear that they're evil. You think of sin of commission. But here, what does it say in their passage at the very beginning? They're coming to Jesus. They're flocking. They're gathering around Jesus. And at first, we might think that's really good, that they're coming to Jesus for a good reason. We might think it's that they're beginning to turn from their evil, to come to Jesus. But instead, Jesus says, as they're in the context of them, this large flocking to him, right? Verse 29 has got the crowd reference, right? It's in that he says, you're coming as sign seekers. In other words, you're coming now, you're gathering, you're flocking for the wrong reason. There can be different kinds of sign seekers. We see a few different ones in the Bible. You can remember the kind like we saw last passage last week, verse 16, where people doubted Jesus and they demanded more signs in order for Jesus to prove himself. And that was after he had just done a sign, casting out a demon. And yet those kind of sign seekers, there's never enough signs you can do to please them. Another kind of sign seeker we find in the Bible is like the kind in John 6, the people who are very concerned with seeking physical blessings. Remember John 6, that's where Jesus did the miracle, a sign. He did the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And the next day, a bunch of them came back hoping for another miracle meal. They didn't come back to hear Jesus teach, they came back for more food. And so the sign seeking was because they craved the material and physical benefits that came from it. Sort of sign seeker is about seeking immediate personal gratification. Yet another form of sign seeker we find in the Bible is someone who is enamored with the mysterious. And for wonder's sake, they're sort of seeking and desiring another experience. I think of as an example there, Herod. Later on in Luke's gospel, Luke 23, verse 7, we'll see him have that attitude when he has Jesus come before him on trial. It says that he's seeking some sign from Jesus and he wants Jesus sort of to perform for him. And Jesus, of course, wouldn't do it. And so these are different forms of sign seekers. And none of these examples, none of these kinds of people in those categories are seeking Jesus for the right reason. And so these words show Jesus' condemnation of that generation. But while we reflect on what he has to say about them, of course it invites us to reflect on our own generation. Does our generation stand under the same sort of condemnation? That's a question we have to keep in mind as we keep working through this passage, right? See how these things speak to our day. Well, let's then turn in our second point to think further back in history, to think of the two examples from history that Jesus gives here. He critiques that current generation by referencing two earlier generations. His examples are the people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South. He raises these example people to say that these example people will serve to condemn this present evil generation. And so let's look at both examples. First, the people of Nineveh. Of course, I know by now, you all know that Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. That's right. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's something I've been bringing out in our Sunday schools and keep trying to... I realize how few people knew where Nineveh was. So Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was a major enemy of Israel as well as the world for a long time there. Jesus references the Ninevites here during a specific time in history, during the time of the prophet Jonah, who lived sometime around the 8th century BC. While this Jonah is mentioned briefly in the historical books of 2 Kings, his ministry to Nineveh is recorded in detail in the book in the Bible by his own name, the book of Jonah, four chapters that describe all of this. Remember, Jonah is that prophet that God called to go and preach to Nineveh, but he didn't want to go and preach to Nineveh, and so he tried, not a good idea, kids, not a good idea, tried to run away from God and disobey God and go the opposite direction of Nineveh. And, of course, you can't run away from God. And so that's when God's, you know, he got on a boat going the other direction and God sent a storm. And, you know, long story short, Jonah ultimately ended up overboard. But God saved Jonah by a fish, a great fish, swallowing up. And after 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, he was vomited out. And then God called him again to go to preach in Nineveh. This time he obeyed. And he goes to Nineveh, he preaches, and they repent. They repent of their sin. And then we realize why Jonah didn't want to go preach. Because he was afraid they might repent. And he was afraid if they repented, God might have mercy on them and forgive them. And he apparently hated them. Because they were an enemy nation who was a great threat to the survival of Israel. Jonah didn't want God to have mercy on them. Jonah wanted them destroyed and not spared. But at the preaching of Jonah, they repented and were spared. And that's Jesus' actual point here, is to commend how Nineveh responded to preaching, godly preaching. They repented. But notice how Jesus describes that in verse 29. It speaks of Jonah being a sign. In what sense was Jonah a sign? Well, here's where we have a parallel account in Matthew 12 that helps shed some light in what does this mean for Jonah to be a sign. And there in Matthew 12, we see that Jesus speaks of Jonah, the fact that he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, that was a sign. Think about it. Jonah was as good as dead. And why would he have died? Because of his sin. But God had mercy on him and saved him. Jonah was a visible sign, his very existence coming there alive from the belly. He was a visible sign and manifestation of God's mercy towards sinners, even life from death. It's been suggested that Jonah might have visibly looked like that even after being vomited up, after being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Jonah was a sign of God's mercy towards sinners, a sign which the people of Nineveh hoped in. And they found mercy themselves from God. And so Jesus says this generation of Ninevites would end up condemning the current evil generation. To be clear, very important to get this. The Ninevites who repented, they were an evil generation. The reason why Jonah hated them so much. Outside the Bible, other historical records show these Ninevites, they were evil people. Skinned their people, their captives alive, all kinds of horrible things. But they repented at the preaching of Jonah, which Jesus says is something the current evil generation was not doing. Well, the other historical example here then is the Queen of the South, verse 31. You might be more familiar with her being referred to as the Queen of Sheba. This is the queen who's recorded in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9. She pays a visit to King Solomon. Remember the context for that. King David had his son Solomon succeed him on the throne. God appears to King Solomon, appears to him at Gibeon. He offers Solomon to ask God for a gift. Solomon asks for a gift. He says, I ask for wisdom. And that pleased God, that request, that Solomon would prioritize wisdom over more worldly things like riches or long life. God granted Solomon's request. He gave him wisdom above all others at that time. We have a record of his great wisdom. For example, turn to the book of Proverbs. And so his wisdom became so well known that even internationally they heard about it. And this queen of Sheba traveled from a long way to pay him a visit. And scholars think this land of Sheba was either in modern day Yemen or possibly Ethiopia. Either would have been a tremendous distance to come. Jesus acknowledges that great distance when he says, she came from the ends of the earth to come see Solomon. That should remind us how important wisdom is. That it would be worth that long of a trip. I was just telling someone, with Zoom, sometimes you can do some visits that otherwise before you had to do a long drive, long drive there, long drive back, and a lot of these visits replaced easily in Zoom, and you get just as much done doing it on Zoom on some visits. But there are other things. It's worth the trip. And there's certain benefits and things you can do together, and she made the long trip. She made the long trip. The account of this visit says that when she finally came and arrived, Solomon gives her this grand tour. He shows her how he's organized his kingdom, and she is so impressed by his wisdom and how it exceeded her expectations. She comes bringing Solomon great gifts, but he in turn blesses her and gives her a bunch of great gifts. It's a really wonderful picture of what you find in the second Psalm. Psalm 2 speaks of how many of the nations would try to gather around to attack the Lord's anointed king in Zion, but that it encourages instead to come and pay homage to God's anointed king in Zion. That's what she does. She's blessed for it. And so Jesus says that this queen of Sheba would end up condemning the current generation. And so hopefully you see the contrast that Jesus is making here. The queen of Sheba came so far to seek something so good. The wisdom that God had given Solomon. But that generation, they came to Jesus to seek signs. See the contrast being made here. They both came seeking something. She sought the right thing. They were seeking the wrong things. And Jesus says she'll condemn them for it. In this second point, I want you to recognize something. When Jesus references the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, it's the Song of Moses dynamic that we read earlier. Right? The Song of Moses dynamic from Deuteronomy 32 that we read, right? Remember the Song of Moses said, one day God's people would go astray. They'd reject him. They'd run after false gods, gods that were not gods. And in response, God said he'd reject his people and turn away from them and go after other peoples who were not a people. In other words, God would go after the Gentiles and bring salvation to Gentiles in order that God's people who were supposed to follow him and love him and whatnot would become jealous when they saw Gentiles being saved, that they would return. This is the dynamic Jesus quotes. He's quoting Gentiles here. That they're in a better place eternally than this evil generation is at that day. These Ninevites, this Queen of Sheba, they stand as a testimony to the Jews of God's saving of Gentiles over them. Would that spark jealousy and repentance? Would they seek God's mercy in Jesus? That's what was behind this. That's the question that comes from it. Well, that leads to our third point then, to see what Jesus in this passage is ultimately teaching about himself. You may have already recognized the close correspondence that's going on here between the current evil generation and these past historical examples, and now Jesus himself. There, hopefully you've already begun to see the correlation here. It's such a beautifully crafted teaching here. And so we see Jesus that he's presented here as a better sign than Jonah and as something greater than Solomon and his wisdom. Regarding him as a better sign than Jonah, we see that in verse 30. Notice he refers to himself there again as the Son of Man. He says that he will be a sign to the present generation in a way that Jonah had been a sign to the Ninevites. And of course, we already mentioned how Jonah was a sign. He was really a sign of life from death. But of course, Jonah didn't actually die. Jesus would actually die. He would actually be life from death, held out that whoever believes in him would have eternal life and resurrection life themselves. Jesus, of course, would actually die and rise again. He would do that in order to secure God's mercy for sinners. Something Jonah certainly would not have done, apparently, right? He didn't have that heart of God. But Jesus secures God's mercy for sinners. And as evil Nineveh repented at the sign of God's mercy in Jonah, so this evil generation is being called here by Jesus to repent of their sins and to find new life in him. Sadly, Jesus speaks here of how largely that generation would not respond as they ought to. Now, regarding Jesus being the one greater than Solomon and greater than his wisdom, we find that in verse 31, God gave the human Solomon wisdom from above. But Jesus was the Son of God come from above into this world in the incarnation. He was the embodiment of divine wisdom on earth. As Paul said in that passage in Colossians we read, in Christ, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I think when we think about the wisdom of God being manifested in Jesus, I think especially of how that's true in the very cross. Right? On the cross, he dies and rises again to bring a mighty salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that is the wisdom of God. The world thinks it's the most foolish idea. What? Your Savior is the one who died on the cross? And it's actually the amazing mystery and wisdom of God manifested in how he is able, according to Paul again in Romans 3, that this is the way in which God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. People who are otherwise sinners, he is able to justify through Christ's death on the cross. That's the wisdom of God. Jesus is saying that this is why that current generation would be so condemned, because they weren't seeking what they really needed to be seeking. The gospel says, believe in Jesus and be saved. Seek him out. Seek new life in Jesus and be saved. They needed to come unto Jesus to seek his saving wisdom, that wisdom that will bring them into righteousness, into sanctification. It will bring them redemption. That come to him all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. That's what they needed to be seeking. And so this passage shows that the current generation needed to see that they're evil and needed to seek salvation. They had been seeking the wrong things and needed to be seeing what they needed to be seeking. They needed to see this. Of course, I'm now dovetailing to that parable at the end. They needed to see this. They needed to have the light to see clearly, because they've been in the dark. In this parable that speaks of a lamp that you don't hide after you light it. No, you don't hide a lamp, because that's the whole purpose of a lit lamp, is to shine. So you see where you're going. So you don't stub your foot on the bedpost, right? You got to see. And he then applies that to the human eye. He says, when the eye is healthy, it's like a lit lamp that shines the way. When your eye is healthy and can see, right, then you know where you're going. If your eye is diseased or you're blind, right, then you don't see. You stumble all around. A healthy eye gives sight. The alternative is you're blind and stumbling along. Now, Jesus stops his parable right there. But realize there's really an implied application I think you're supposed to realize that sort of like one more sentence you should then add on in terms of application here. I should hear the parable and realize what it says about me. He talks about physical eyesight, but clearly, surely, Jesus isn't wanting us to stop at the physical eyesight application. He wants us to then apply it to our spiritual sight. That we need to have spiritual eyesight. That we're not in spiritual darkness. He's been confronting this generation because of that, because of their spiritual darkness. They had been spiritually blind. He was confronting them that they needed to find the true light to see what they really needed so they could see these truths, so they could see what they really needed. This is a parable that they need to say, am I getting it? Am I getting his point? Am I seeing what he's saying? And that's the question that comes to each of us still today. Are we seeing what he's saying here? Are we getting the point? Do you see this, or are you in spiritual darkness? This is what we all need to see. And so in applying today's passage, I would say that whatever Jesus warned them about, it'd only be a stronger warning now. Think about that. If that generation should have looked back to what Nineveh happened with them and looked back to what happened with the Queen of Sheba, if that should have spoken something to them, how much more now today? Because we've been given more light. We have more to see. Think about what Jesus said when he pushed back on them. He pointed to himself. And how now that he had come, they had more light and therefore were more guilty. But really, when you think of what Jesus was talking about when it came to himself, even that was almost really still a prophecy in and of itself. Like for Jesus to be a sign like the sign of Jonah, life from death, well, that really isn't fully seen until the cross, after this passage today, when Jesus does die and rise again, then the sign, the light of that sign really comes forward. And the same idea about the wisdom of God. Yeah, Jesus is wisdom there, but the wisdom of God all the more is made clear when he dies and rises again. And that's the way to be saved, is published throughout the world. That evil generation was guilty already because of Jesus being there, but now more light has come. We see more, and all the more this message comes to us, calls us to turn from evil and seek the right thing in Christ. And remember that when Jesus threatened that generation, notice when the threat was going to come to its full fruition. That was also a prophecy. That was a prophecy. The threat was at the judgment. And guess what? That's still future too, right now. And so that threat still hangs over all of us now, at the day of judgment. At that final day when Christ returns. If we reject Jesus, if we will not repent of our sin, if we will not seek his gospel wisdom and find salvation by his name, then we too will be accused and condemned on that final day of judgment. His words, not mine. But this passage holds out another way, a far better way. The sign of Jesus' way. To find life, eternal life, by grace, through faith. May God grant each of us here today eyes to see the light of this gospel. We are evil by nature. May we repent at Christ's preaching. We are prone to seek the wrong things. Let us today seek the salvation that's in Jesus. If we have such light today, that we could spiritually see this, trust in it, then on that final day of judgment, we'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted. If we turn to Jesus in this life, there will be no one to condemn us on that final day. but only Jesus to welcome us, to receive us into that eternal brightness and light as he ushers us into that glorious age to come. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that your ways are right and good and true. They are what are best for us. Lord, thank you for revealing again to us the beauty of your wisdom and your righteousness. We pray you'd minister to our hearts again, that we would delight fully in those things. And Lord, that you would give us the desires of our heart then. Lord, grant us grace to examine afresh our hearts and lives, to see those areas of sin that we've still yet struggled with, that we still have wanted to cling to, that we be renewed in our repentance, that we would indeed be putting those things off daily and look to put on those things that we should be seeking. We pray that in reliance on your provision of abundant mercy and grace, a provision that's even held out in this upcoming supper that we'll partake of. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.